You all this evening, we're going to be looking at this passage from Judges chapter 6 and 7. It's on page 177. Before we study it together, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would illuminate for us and open our hearts to hear from you. Please speak to us this evening so that we all might be changed and refreshed by the power of your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you look on the cover of the bulletin tonight, there's a lovely picture. I think Betsy painted it herself. And there's this verse from Proverbs 29:25, very famous verse. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Let's talk about fear. Do not be afraid, or fear not, occurs many, many times throughout the whole Bible. It's something that Jesus often said to his disciples, so it's not uncommon for Christians to think that fear is always wrong. When I was in college, I had the privilege of going to the Soviet Union as part of a no-joke undercover Christian missionary program. And at the time, even though there were travel warnings for Americans, I remember feeling fearless because of my 1 year of Russian in college, because of my supreme knowledge of Soviet customs and culture from American television and movies, my wise choice of a drab wardrobe, all of these sorts of things. I knew that I would blend in. And also, I was there as a Christian missionary, and of course, the Proverbs say that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So I was downright smug as I went out in the name of the Lord, downright smug until a guy walked up to me and said, "Hey, American, I want your shoes, New Balance." And I knew that I was found out. The Bible never says that fear is wrong. Never says that fear is wrong. Fear is actually a God-given, normal part of life. We learn from an early age things that we should fear, and it is what keeps us from getting into mishaps and being mistreated by others. But fear is morally neutral, if you think about it. It can motivate us to do the right thing, or it can also hinder us from doing what's right as well. In and of itself, fear is neither good nor evil. It's how we respond to fear that can be right or wrong. The Bible uses fear and trust often as synonyms, the two sides of the same coin. Hebrew poetry, if you're familiar with it, oftentimes will take two ideas and put them in parallel, synonymous parallel with one another. And that's what's happening in this proverb. Fear and trust are synonymous here. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. In this proverb, fear and trust are interchangeable. Fear of man, trust in man, same difference. Fear of the Lord or trust in the Lord, same difference. What's the lesson of this proverb? It doesn't say that fear is wrong, but it's how we respond to fear that matters. And the point of the proverb is simple. When our fear of man exceeds our fear of the Lord, we're at risk of being snared. We're at risk of being trapped and enslaved. You don't have to travel to dangerous places to be confronted by the fear of man. I think we all know this. It's powerfully at work here in Washington, all around us, all the time. If you want to feel the full force of the fear of man, all you need to do is stand up at school or at work or in your neighborhood and say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Recent demographic data show that still 7 in 10 Americans would identify as Christians. But it seems certainly many of these are Christian in name only. Kids in our church oftentimes feel like they're the only person in their class who believes in Jesus. And they legitimately fear that if they were to be found out. If their teacher or their classmates were to find out about their faith, they'd be ridiculed. They'd be punished. Adults in our church oftentimes feel pressure to conform to popular opinion on everything from casual sex to the absurdity of having religious commitment. And they legitimately fear that employers or coworkers, were they to find out about their Christian faith, would absolutely persecute them. They might not never get a raise again or a promotion. Some people in our church have not been hired because of their faith. Others have been let go because of their faith. So the fear of man is not an irrational phobia. It's a survival skill that we learn from an early age. And again, the Bible doesn't say that fear is wrong, including fear of man. What it does say, however, is that when fear of man exceeds the fear of the Lord, we are at risk of being trapped and enslaved. Now, stories from Palestine during the time of the Judges might be as well about life on another planet. They seem so far away from our situation today. But if you can look beyond the cultural differences, what you will find are people who were controlled by fear. And because of that, their struggles are actually very similar to ours. So enter Gideon, who was just another ordinary guy. Like most everyone else in town, he and his family were what you might call Hebrews in name only. They did still hold on to their memory of way back when the God of Abraham and the God of Moses had rescued them from the Egyptians. But daily life in the Promised Land required a steady supply of things that we often take for granted but were insecure in those days. For example, they needed fertility in order for new people and new animals to be born. They also needed water in order to sustain their animals and their lives. They needed rain to fall for their agriculture. And all their Canaanite neighbors believed in a god named Baal. And Baal, whom they worshipped, was considered to be the god of fertility and the god of water. Everybody believed that Baal provided these things. And over the years, the Hebrews had adopted this practice as well. People who didn't worship Baal might be ridiculed and punished because their nonconformity threatened the prosperity of the community. As long as Gideon and his family kept sacrificing to Baal, they could expect security in the forms of fertility, water, and approval of their neighbors. Does it sound familiar? The problem is their security didn't last. Their neighbors, the Midianites, the very people, by the way, who introduced them to Baal when they were leaving Egypt, hey, check out this new god. The Midianites decided to begin raiding them every year. They would come in and raid and pillage them. And each year they would swarm in like locusts and consume most all of the Israelites' grain and livestock. They would leave them to survive on barley and just the leftovers. After 7 consecutive years, the Israelites cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Their old friend, the Lord, the God that they had once worshipped long ago, would you please come and rescue us? Well, at first he didn't. He sent them a prophet instead, and he sent this prophet to explain why the Midianites kept coming and pillaging them. The prophet said that it was because the Israelites had feared the wrong God. It was a fear problem. They had not put their fear in the Lord, but had feared Baal instead. And then after sending the prophet, God began to raise up Gideon to deliver his people. Gideon's story is the longest story in the book of Judges. That's why we talked about it last week. That's why we continue to talk about it this week. And we'll be feeling the after effects of it very much next week when we look at the story of his son. Maybe his story takes the longest because Gideon took the most preparation. What we saw last Sunday was how Gideon came to faith through the tender, deliberate kindness of the Lord. 4 times God assured Gideon that he would stay with him, that he would be present with him no matter what. And then when Gideon eventually realized that the Lord was going to keep his promise and stay with him, then Gideon suddenly became very afraid, and that was a good thing, because that meant the fear of the Lord had returned at least to Gideon, and maybe the fear of the Lord was returning also to all of Israel. God sent then Gideon to tear down this altar to Baal that was on his father's property. And for this, Gideon became known as Jerubbaal, the guy who did battle with Baal. Then as the Midianites and their allies swarmed back into Israel, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he called his people to come and rally with him to prepare for battle. It was very clear that God had generously and patiently prepared Gideon for this moment, transforming Gideon from an ordinary guy, a guy who was Hebrew in name only, to a guy who had the fear of the Lord. But what's so reassuring about Gideon's story is that he still struggled with fear. Even though he had come to faith, he still struggled with fear. Just because he had learned the fear of the Lord didn't mean that all his other fears had disappeared, which I would imagine is a familiar position for you. It certainly is for me. I wish I could tell you that as a believer in the Lord Jesus for a number of years now, that all of my other fears have just been washed away. But as a matter of fact, I still buckle in fear more often than I care to admit. And that's what makes Gideon's story especially relevant for us today. Even though Gideon had come to faith, there's still more work to be done in his life, bringing these other fears, the fear of man, into submission under his fear of the Lord. So as we continue with this story tonight, we're going to see more of God's tender, deliberate kindness in helping Gideon to overcome his fears one by one. And so we're going to look at three sections tonight, starting at page 177, chapter 6, verses 36 and following. First of all, you can trust in God's supremacy. This is Gideon's experiment with the fleece, starting in chapter 6, verse 36. It was a test of God's supremacy over the dew and the rain. Even though Gideon had come to fear the Lord, he was nevertheless unsure about God's supremacy. The old stories told of the Lord's triumph over the gods of the Egyptians. But in recent years, Gideon's family and neighbors had come to believe that it was the Canaanite god Baal who provided water. He controlled the dew and the rain. So Gideon naturally wondered whether the Lord would be truly able to help him with the things that mattered most. We can be thankful that most of us have never had to worry about the scarcity of water in our lives, but there are plenty of other areas that we have had to worry about. Sure, Jesus can deliver me from eternal destruction, but what about the things that worry me right now? What about job security? What about loneliness? What about significance? Can Jesus really help me with these things? Is he strong enough to provide for my needs right now, as well as in the afterlife? We may not worry about the same things, but we do worry about things the way that Gideon did, thinking that it's great that God has come to me and revealed himself to me, but is he really supreme? Can he really help me in these other areas? Maybe I've made the wrong choice. What about other gods that are out there? Maybe one of them could be helpful to me right now with the things that I need. And to Gideon and to us, the Lord is saying, you can trust in my supremacy. Look no further. I have everything you need. Gideon does this experiment with the fleece, and it's oftentimes interpreted amongst Christians as a model for decision making. Maybe you've heard this. Well-meaning Christians will say, if you don't know what to do, well, just lay out a fleece before the Lord, right? And that's one of the most famous Christianese kinds of things people say. If you follow this advice, it will inevitably get you into trouble, help you make some really bad decisions. Lord, I'm laying out a fleece. I'm going into Trader Joe's right now. I hate my job. If you want me to quit and move to Switzerland to be a missionary for you, I pray that Swiss cheese will be on sale, right? Just get you into a lot of trouble when you do this sort of thing. Gideon's experiment with the fleece isn't recorded for us as a model for Christian decision making. That's not why it's there. Its purpose is to demonstrate that our God is Lord over everything, including the things that matter most. It's our God, not Baal, who is the Lord of everything, including the dew and the rain. When Gideon woke up that first morning, chapter 6, verse 38, he found the ground dry and the fleece wet. Great, he said. This is a good sign. But now, come to think of it, maybe this was the humidity. So he says again, please, Lord, might I run the opposite experiment tonight? And the next morning, verse 40, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. And on both occasions, he was testing to see if God was really in control of the dew and the rain. And on both occasions, God was saying back to him, look no further, you can trust in my supremacy. I have everything you need. By the way, for those of you who engage in this practice, a lot of us do this, of saying the Psalms regularly over the course of the month. Many of us do this through the daily office lectionary or some other way of working through the Psalms. Let me encourage you, as you read through the Psalms, to just pay attention to the way that water and dew come up, particularly in the Psalms, but throughout the Old Testament. So often, this is not just description of our natural surroundings, but it is describing God's supremacy over these things that mattered most in the lives of his people. And I'd invite you to ponder a theological tug of war that is playing out in the scriptures, especially throughout the Old Testament in ancient Palestine, between those who believed that Baal was the Lord who could open the floodgates versus the God of the Hebrews. The true Israelites believed he was the one who had opened the floodgates in the flood, who had parted the Red Sea, who had parted the Jordan River, who caused years of drought upon those who followed Baal. And these stories are everywhere in the Old Testament if you'll open your eyes to see. So what Gideon was learning with the fleece is a lesson that gets repeated many, many times in the Old Testament about water, and it's a lesson that gets repeated many, many times in our lives about God's supremacy to provide for the things we need the most, the things that matter the most. He is all that you need. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, you can trust also in God's power. A friend of mine recently told me about his son, who is in his early 30s now, but 15 years earlier graduated from one of the premier Christian high schools in the country, a feeder school for colleges like Wheaton. And 15 years out, this young man is really struggling in his faith because every one of his classmates has left the Christian faith. Not a single one of them is still a practicing Christian. And so he's started to wonder whether he should leave the faith as well. I wonder if this sounds familiar. I think it constantly feels to many of you that nobody around you at school or at work or in your neighborhood is a believer. You're all alone wherever you are. So how can Christianity be true when we're so outnumbered? That's a key question. That's, I think, what we're feeling so often. And in this section, Gideon had to struggle with the same fundamental question. The Midianites and their allies were 135,000 people strong. And even though the fleece experiment had gone well, Gideon had to be pretty concerned when only 32,000 of his countrymen showed up to help. That's one Hebrew for every four Canaanites. It's pretty bad odds. No wonder the place that they gathered, chapter 7, verse 1, is called Ein Harod. Harod is the same word translated in this proverb, fear in fear of man. It's oftentimes translated trembling. So the place where Gideon and his men gathered was the spring of trembling, Ein Harod. It was a place of terrible trembling, but it was also a spring of water. And remember that the Lord had just shown Gideon that he was supreme over water. So it's with this sign of supremacy that the Lord began to teach Gideon about trusting in his power. He commanded Gideon to pare down his troops. Verse 2, so that Israel could not boast that their deliverance had come by their own strength. So Gideon sent home from the spring of trembling. Verse 3, all those who were fearful and trembling, such that only 10,000 remained. And the odds had just gotten a lot worse. God wasn't finished. Verse 4, the people are still too many, he said. And this time God commanded Gideon to dismiss all those who bowed down to drink from the spring rather than those who lapped up the water like dogs. There's a lot of debate out there about what all of this means. Many different positions. I tend to think that it has something to do with those who bend the knee to Baal. But regardless of what it represents, the outcome remains the same. Verse 7, 9,700 kneelers went home and only 300 lappers remained. And now they were outnumbered 450-1. There's another famous story in the Old Testament later about people who bent the knee to Baal, and the prophet Elijah is the only one offering a sacrifice against 450 prophets of Baal. In that story, it was Elijah's sacrifice to the Lord and not the one among the prophets of Baal that released the floodgates from heaven and brought an end to the drought that had affected their country. Gideon's story is going to end the same way. These stories have the same underlying message, and that is you can trust in God's power. In paring down the troops, down to 300, God was teaching Gideon, and he's teaching us, that even if you're outnumbered 450-1, you still mustn't fear the strength of the opposition. Why is that? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. If the Lord were to open our eyes to see his forces gathered, the strength of his army, all our fears would disappear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What tips the scales in our favor is not the size of the opposition, but the presence of the Lord. John writes in the New Testament, he who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. No matter how many reject the Lord, no matter how large the opposition, if you are with the Lord, you can trust in his power. Third story, starting in verse 9, chapter 7, on page 178. So Gideon had come to fear the Lord, but the fear of man was still an ongoing challenge. And at this point in the story, he had seen God's supremacy, but he is still facing terrible odds. And so he's probably wondering whether he had somehow misheard the Lord. Am I crazy? Have I not been led correctly? Am I about to now lead 300 men to their doom because of my own kind of misplaced religious zeal? Gideon needed confirmation at this point that he could trust in God's guidance. And it's worth noting, by the way, that God did not say to him, well, just lay out a fleece. God actually, verse 10, said, I recognize you might still be afraid, so here's a way that I can help you with your fear. He said, go on down to the Midianite camp and spy on them. And that's what he did. He went on down, and verse 13, he overhears these two Midianite soldiers talking, and the first guy says, I dreamt that a barley cake rolled down the hill and overturned the Midianite camp. This would have gotten Gideon's attention because all they had left was barley. That certainly feels right. That's all they had to eat. It was the poor man's wheat in those days. And then the other guy says, he offers an interpretation, another sign that the Lord is present. God is the God who interprets dreams. Verse 14, this must have been the sword of Gideon, for God has given us all into his hands. And at that we read, verse 15, Gideon bowed down and worshiped the Lord, and then he returned to rouse the troops for battle. What Gideon gained down amongst the Midianites in that moment was not merely a kind of prophetic picture of what was about to come in the battle, but he also gained a theological insight into what was happening with him and what was happening with the Midianites. He was reminded that the Midianites walked by faith as well. They also were believers. And while God had been at work in Gideon's heart, God had been at work in the Midianites' hearts as well. Before they met the Israelites on the battlefield, the Midianites had already been defeated spiritually. So Gideon was able to see that his army of 300 would be strong enough to face off against them. It was the confirmation that he needed to trust in God's guidance. So he returned to Ein Harod, assured of victory. He roused his men. He led them into the Midianite camp, armed not with swords, but with torches and jars of clay and ram's horn trumpets. They blew the trumpets, they broke the jars, they shone their torches, and they shouted for the Lord and for Gideon. And with that, the Midianites either turned on one another or they turned and fled. And it was a massive, miraculous rout of the Midianite oppressors by none other than the hand of God. If you want to hear the rest of it and whether Gideon squanders his salvation, keep reading and tune in next week. But we're going to wrap this up for tonight. And let me say in conclusion, we often forget that everyone is a believer in something. Everyone is a believer in something. If you come to faith in Jesus, you're leaving some other faith behind in order to follow him. And likewise, if you reject Jesus in order to join the secular mainstream, you're very much putting your faith and your fear in something else. And rest assured that you will be led by whatever you fear the most. Should you choose the gods of our secular age, they will guide your steps happily. And they will be just as ruthless and unrelenting in the demands that they require of you as the gods of the ancient world. No god is ever satisfied with anything less than all of you. The proverb says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Take time to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see why this is so wonderfully true in Jesus. Nothing can stop Jesus. He controls the wind and the waves, the waters. He can walk on water. He can also turn it into wine. He controls illness. He can heal any disease. He can bring people back from the dead. He controls the spirits. He restores madmen to sanity. He overcomes injustice. He confronts hypocrisy, and he calls wicked tyrants to account. Even when he was blamed for our sins and they were pinned on him on the cross and he was crucified in our stead, he conquered sin and death and rose again on the third day. Therefore, Paul writes, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." No one else can offer us such lasting security, both in the present age and in the age to come. No other name under heaven offers us this kind of security, because Jesus has won every battle already. He will come to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. His victory is certain, and he is building his church out of those who confess their fear and their faith in him. And he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His victory is certain. You can cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Let's pray. Wash away our fears this night, Lord, and fill our hearts with faith, trust in you. Give us courage in you and lead us, and we will follow. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.